You'll take your Bibles and turn with me now to the Gospel of John in chapter 15. We're going to look this morning at verses 1 through 5 of this portion of God's Word. And let us stand together for the reading of the Holy Scriptures. John 15, verses 1 to 5. This is God's Word. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Thus far the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this truth that you give us in your word, a word that is trustworthy in every respect and authoritative to instruct us in our lives. Lord, we pray as we come to sit underneath your truth, we ask that our hearts would be open, receptive, and welcoming of what you would teach us. And we pray that you would use your word as an instrument to sanctify us and conform us to your Son. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Well, throughout the ministry of our Savior, Jesus has been a master of taking common things and using them to point to himself. In fact, we've seen Jesus do this multiple times in John's Gospel. The bread that Jesus multiplied for 5,000, which pointed back also to the manna in the wilderness. Jesus used it to point to him, to how he gives life. He said, I am the bread of life. Those nighttime torches blazing during the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus used those to serve as a symbol for who he is. I am the light of the world. Even just a common sheep enclosure, the outdoor kind where the shepherd would lie in the front, Jesus used that. He said, I am the door of the sheep. Well, here in John 15, once more, Jesus makes use of a common element to direct the disciples to himself. These men are now journeying from the upper room towards the garden. At the close of chapter 14, you heard that instruction, rise and let us go. They're on their way, and perhaps on the way, they pass by a vineyard. And it calls to mind these images. Or maybe from the Mount of Olives, Jesus saw the temple off in a distance, and he remembered this massive, decorative grapevine over the holy place. Whatever the case may be, Jesus takes this imagery and he says to his disciples, I am the true vine. And yet what's unique about this particular figure of a vine is that the Old Testament uses it frequently as a metaphor for Israel. And we know the metaphors for God's people in the Old Testament abound. We are called sheep, clay, a fig tree, a silly dove, and a vine. Psalm 80 is a good example. Asaph says of the Lord there, you brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. And yet, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Hosea all take this imagery of Israel as a vine, and they use it without exception to describe how Israel failed to bear fruit. Indeed, that was why God brought judgment upon Israel. They were faithless. And yet those same prophets also look forward to a day when a righteous vine would supersede rebellious Israel. Isaiah spoke about a shoot coming forth from the stem of Jesse. A fresh vine will emerge, fill with the Holy Spirit, and set all things right. And this fresh vine who fulfills everything Israel was to be, Jesus is saying, is me. I am the true Israel or the true vine. And I aim to teach you that there is no life, no fruitfulness and no cleansing apart from me. As we think about this metaphor Jesus uses, I want you to see three things in this particular text. The first is dead wood cut off. Dead wood cut off. Jesus says in verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Now, this picture of Jesus as the true vine, the one source of life, will serve us throughout the following 11 verses, showing the tight union, the connection between Jesus and his people. He'll tell us about how all spiritual vitality and strength comes from this union with Christ. Without him, the believer has no flowing sap, no invigorating power, no supply of grace and help. Indeed, without this attachment to Jesus, there won't be any fruit, which means there's no salvation, only barrenness and death. Well, just as the Father looked at Old Testament Israel and cultivated the vine, so the Father, the vine dresser, will now watch over all who have an attachment to Jesus Christ. The Father tends to the vine and the branches, and as he does so, he finds two types of branches. You see it there in verse 2. Jesus said that every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he, that is the Father, takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. So the Father distinguishes between branches that are full of life on the one hand and branches that are just dead wood. And these dead wood, the fruitless twigs, they're going to be snapped off. Now, what exactly is Jesus saying with this imagery? In fact, how is it that a branch could be in Jesus and not bear fruit? Some Christians say that these non-blossoming branches in Jesus are true believers who have fallen away. They were once vibrant in Christ. They once showed the signs of life, but now they're lost. They've fallen from grace. They've squandered salvation. However popular that view may be, I tell you this morning, it is impossible that that is what Jesus is saying. For Jesus has said in John's gospel, let me just give you a litany of statements. He said, the one who believes in me will never perish, but have eternal life. He said, the one who believes in me does not come into judgment. He said, the one who comes to me, I will never cast out. Further, he said, is the will of the Father that I should lose none of those given to me. He said, the believer will be raised up on the last day. He said, no one can snatch them out of my hand. These promises are unassailable. They rest upon the power of Jesus Christ. So there is no losing of your salvation spoken of here. The true believer has eternal security. He cannot be cut off. He cannot be condemned. However, the one who only appears to be attached to Jesus, who has no true security in the Lord, that person has no security. In fact, Judas could serve for us as a case study on these branches with no fruit. You know, it seemed on the surface of things that Judas Iscariot was a believer. You wouldn't have been able to tell. He had constant contact with Christ. He heard truth. He spoke truth. He preached. He performed miracles. He played the part of a genuine believer. But his heart was stone cold dead. He never repented and trusted the Lord. He never rested his soul in the care of Jesus Christ. And eventually, what he harbored within, those lusts of the flesh, they eventually came out, manifesting themselves in greed and lying and in betrayal. Judas was a barren man, and he will be cut off. And yet Jesus is not speaking in this text merely about Judas. He's talking about all who look like they love Christ. Maybe they attend church. Maybe they make professions of faith. Maybe they've been baptized and partake of the Lord's Supper. Maybe they're even leaders in the church. and yet still remain fruitless. So just as the Lord looked upon rebellious Israel, who claimed to know the Lord and yet knew him not, persisting in idolatry and adultery and covetousness, so there are those now who, in spite of their lip service to Jesus, are dominated by the deeds of the flesh, completely devoid of the Spirit's work. They have a name to live, but they are dead, as Jesus says to the church in Sardis. They utter the words of faith, but they don't show any love, any peace, any joy. Their lives are empty of kindness, gentleness, and self-control. And what does Jesus say happens to such ones? He says the Father takes them away. He takes them away. That is, he lops them off. He brings them to an end. He exposes the truth about them. Now, how exactly does God take these fruitless branches away? Well, it could be that tribulation comes upon such a person and the joy, which was evident at first, simply evaporates. Church going stops. Bible reading ends. Prayer disappears. It could be that this person's will is crossed and they're faced with doing something now because of Christ that's uncomfortable, that denies self. Maybe it's submitting to authority. Maybe it's simply just saying no to the flesh. And instead of resisting sin out of a love for Jesus Christ, they plunge headlong into doing what gratifies their evil desires. It could be that the deceitfulness of riches ensnares you. It could be that the cares of the world captivate you. It could be that the desire for other things, even good things, become a detriment to you knowing Christ. They distract you away from him. Whatever the case may be, the point Jesus is making here is if there is no fruit bearing, if there is no display of a transformed life, there is no union with Jesus Christ. That means, beloved, there's no cleansing, no substituted righteousness, no deliverance from the devil, no life. Nothing could be more serious than this. And it begs us all to stop and ask ourselves, examine our own hearts. Am I bearing fruit? Do I actually see the fruit of the Holy Spirit in me? If you are a believer, as you look upon yourself, let me say quickly, you're going to see sin. You're going to see failures to love, failures to show patience and kindness. You may see the ugliness of your lust, your gossip, your slander, your harsh words. You may see all kinds of tainted deeds. So as you feel with John Newton, I can barely forbear the sight of myself. You may seem black and ugly, and yet what you also see is a hatred of those sins. You see a yearning to repent and trust the Lord Jesus Christ. You see the pursuit after obedience. Well, is that what you see? Is there enough evidence to convict you that you really are a Christian? I hate sin. I want to please Christ. I'm crucified to the world. It doesn't have my heart. Beloved, beware of taking this matter lightly. Beware of speaking peace to your own heart and giving yourself assurance if there's no fruit. Do not console yourself in the practice of sin. Flee Christ. Flee to Christ lest you die. This is a somber word. And it's not one coming from me. These are Jesus' words to you. They're words of warning. If you bear no fruit, you will be lopped off. The dead wood is cut off. The second we see with me, disciples are pruned. Disciples are pruned. While the fruitless branches are taken away, Jesus mentions other branches with a different destiny. He says, middle of verse 2, every branch that does bear fruit, he, that is the Father, prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Now, a number of you are gardeners. And you know something about pruning. You know you need to trim the bushes or flowers back to make future growth possible. Well, the same is said here about these branches. Whatever hinders growth needs to be removed. Anything that's detrimental has to be stripped away. But of course, we're not talking about grapevines here, are we? Jesus is speaking about the pruning of those who belong to him, those who trust in him. Well, how is this life in Christ, the fact that you trust him, how is it actually demonstrated? Well, notice these branches are bearing fruit already. They are known as believers because of their fruits. They show real signs of attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that what you see in you? A real sign of attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Father then takes these genuine disciples and he shapes them that they might bear more fruit. Of course, the work of pruning sounds pretty painful. It does require the knife, after all. And indeed, as with the pruning of grapevines, with an inexperienced eye, if you look at it, the pruning could be, it could look cruel and wasteful. Have you ever seen a vineyard after harvest, when the pruning is done? Things look pretty ugly. It's bare. The branches are twisted and gnarled. Everything looks lifeless. But then when spring comes again, those same vines erupt with life, and soon there are fruit. There's fruit present on the vine. Well, so it will be with those who are in Jesus. The disciples of Jesus, they will be pruned to bear fruit. The loving Father, you see, attentively and carefully applies his knife to our lives. He shapes our priorities. He turns us away from things that we ought not value. He helps us understand how we ought to spend our time and the use of our resources. He cuts at our bad habits. He redirects our focus. And why is he doing all that? He does it so that you may bear more fruit. You must understand the Father's pruning is not judgment. It's not punishment. It is discipline for our good. And of course, this discipline can take all kinds of forms. One way we could summarize it is under the heading of grievous trials. That's the language that Peter uses in 1 Peter. He writes to a group of suffering Christians in Asia Minor. They're being falsely accused, insulted, and maligned. Evildoers are mocking them. Some are suffering physical attacks, and they want to know, the question we always want to know, why? Why are these things happening? Well, Peter's answer is quite simple. It's for the growth of your faith. He says these various trials have come so that while you're grieved, yes, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold, even though the gold perishes in the fire, that it may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Christ. I'm going to take your faith and I'm going to make it more fruitful. That's what God is doing. Paul has the same point in Romans 5, where he tells you that you can rejoice in your sufferings. How so, Paul? Suffering isn't fun. It's painful. Well, because you know your suffering is going to do something. Your suffering produces endurance, which also produces godly character, which leads you to hope. That's why we can count it all joy when we experience trials of various kinds. Our Father is pruning us. He's bringing about steadfastness in the faith. Well, do you then trust your Father and his work when hardship comes? When God ordains that you suffer loss or you face severe physical trial, when he removes a job, when the money runs out, when your hopes are dashed, when parenting sinks you low, do you remember what's going on? No affliction comes to you without purpose. God doesn't afflict needlessly. He doesn't maliciously zap you to watch you squirm. He has a noble design to teach you humility, to break your schemes of earthly joy, to free you of the cancer of pride. Well, beloved, do you trust your Father's good intentions? Do you believe your God is wise? He's loving. He is working all things together for your good. Do you then rest in his pruning hand? Can you say with David in Psalm 119, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes? Do you remember how the author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus learned obedience? Not that he was ever disobedient, you understand, but he grew into deeper and deeper levels of obedience. How did Jesus learn obedience? From the things that he suffered. The school of affliction led to bearing more fruit. Well, so it will be for us who are attached to Christ. Don't be surprised then when fiery trials come upon you for your testing. See, the Father has a beautiful scheme. He's cultivating your holiness. He's refining your faith. He's drawing out your love for Him. But what is the Father's chief instrument in this careful pruning? Well, it's His Word. That seems to be the suggestion of verse 3. Jesus says to these 11 men, "Already you are clean." And interestingly, the word for clean is the same word for prune. "Already you are pruned, cleansed, because of the word I have spoken to you." Now, it appears what Jesus is saying is the initial work of clearing away the death, burning off the dross of sin, has occurred through my word. I have given you disciples life through my word. I've brought about your cleansing. I've made you new. As James puts it, we've been born again through the imperishable seed, which is the word of God. Now, if we're in Christ, we're able to bear fruit because Jesus has given us life. It stands to reason, then, that the same word which initially cleansed or pruned us will enable us to go on being cleansed or pruned. Now, Jesus isn't telling the disciples here, "You've already reached a state of spiritual maturity and you don't have any more need of pruning. You're all done. All of your difficulties are over. You're set." Well, the next 12 hours will show quickly that these men are anything but spiritually mature. And Jesus has already said that the Father prunes every branch that bears fruit, that it may bear more. And yet the only way fruit bearing is possible is through the means of this life-giving word. Jesus' truth itself sets us free. That same word which gave us life will shape our thinking, because His word is like a two-edged sword, cutting us, dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow. His word is flawless, authoritative word, teaches us, rebukes us, corrects us, trains us in righteousness so that we may be equipped for every good work. And that means, beloved, not only is Jesus initially cleansing sinners when the word is preached, it means He's continuing to shape your faith. Preaching, then, that cuts you, that exposes your sin, that smashes your idols and challenges your holiness, that shouldn't arouse your anger. In fact, it should cause you to be thankful. You shouldn't have those thoughts, "Preacher, why are you getting all up in my business? Why are you stepping on my toes? Why are you calling me out for my sin?" Well, the preacher's doing it because Christ is doing it. And Christ is not content to leave you alone, to leave you where you are. He's taking you somewhere. Jesus' word awakened you, and Jesus' word will sustain you. You will be pruned by preaching. And you need to thank God for it. Do you? Do you come wanting to hear a word that will actually cut you so that you may flee away from the sin that entangles you and keep on running towards Jesus Christ? Do you want to be sanctified by the truth? That's the effect of the word of Christ. And praise the Lord that He cuts us and reminds us of our need of Him. Praise the Lord that He is pleased not just to save us, but to conform us to the image of Christ. But then finally, I want you to see with me the dependence that's necessary. The dependence that's necessary. Verses 4 and 5, Jesus commands, verse 4, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Now, clearly, abiding is important. There will be no fruit bearing without it. What exactly does it look like How do you describe abiding in Christ? Well, let me make a stab at it. It looks like clinging to Jesus. It looks like leaning upon the Lord for life and depending on Him at every turn. It looks like you turning to Him for direction, communing with Him in prayer, giving Him your every burden, knowing Him in a deep and intimate relationship. It looks like living by faith constantly. So Paul could put it this way in Galatians 2, familiar words. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Paul is saying, in view of this new life I have in Christ, I know Jesus. I follow Jesus. I aim to please Jesus. I will not be diverted from the light of his word. I will not be distracted from pursuing intimacy, however much the world blinks at me and allures me with its neon lights of foolishness. Why will I refuse to go the world's way? Because Christ gave his life for me. He brought me into union with him, and Christ is now my life. Life is about knowing Christ, loving Christ, serving Christ, living for Christ. Well, do you see, John is laying out the very same principle here in Jesus' words. Jesus explains to you, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, people who don't know Christ can do a lot of things. They can have success in the workforce. They can make money. They can raise a family. In fact, even so-called believers with a profession of faith but no fruit, they can do plenty of stuff. Think again about Judas and his acts. And yet what Jesus is saying to you here is, apart from me, you will have no spiritual fruit. Your activity will be all sound and noise with no benefit. Or to put it in Paul's language in 1 Corinthians 13, if you don't love, you will be just an irritant, a sounding gong, a noisy cymbal. It doesn't matter how much you know. If you don't love, you're nothing. It doesn't matter how much you give to the church, how much time you sacrifice to serve the poor, seeking justice. It doesn't matter if you die as a martyr. If you have no love, you gain nothing. Zero. Zilch. Do you understand what Jesus is saying to you? If you are not in me, depending upon me, you have no spiritual power. You will not be able to resist sin. Is it any surprise that you're overtaken by sin constantly if you're not attached to Christ? You can't stand firm against the devil. You won't be able to think clearly about your troubles. You won't be able to prevent your doubts or put away your fear. You will be powerless to show self-control under pressure or patience in adversity or joy in hardship. And it gets worse. You will have no comfort from the Holy Spirit. You will have no reminders of the promises of Christ. You will be unsettled, completely unstable without Jesus Christ. Because Christ alone gives you the help in time of need. He provides the grace upon grace, causing your fruitfulness. In simple terms, brethren, then what is Jesus saying to us? He's saying, you need me. You need me. Sometimes we sing the song, I need thee every hour. Well, do we actually believe those words? Or do we think like a smart aleck teenager? You know, I got this by myself. Oh, I know. I'm okay. Do you see that you need Christ? And in your need, are you looking to him to get the only energy that he can supply? Jesus hasn't called you to a life of self-improvement. He hasn't called you to fix it. You got this. Do it. Pull yourself together, man. Come on. No, Jesus has called you to understand you are nothing without him. You are weak. You are poor in spirit. Now, of course, in this lowly state, feeling your sense of weakness, Christ has not called you to let go and let God. He hasn't called you to a life of passivity. Just forget the hard work of fighting against sin and do whatever you want because you trust in Christ. No, he has called you to action. Abide is an active verb here. Abide in Christ. Fight, wrestle, run, toil, labor, lay hold of Jesus. Because it's all pointless without the Lord. You must abide in him. Maintain a constant closeness to him. And how do you actually go about that? Well, Jesus goes on to explain in this passage things that I'm sure you already know. And if I were to corner you and ask you, how do I abide in Christ? You would tell me, what do? You abide in his word. You pray. You fix your eyes on the love of Christ and live in response to what he's called you to be. You come to the house of God where the Spirit teaches you and brings to remembrance the promises of Christ. You abide in him through the means of grace. That doesn't mean you just make a rote use of the means of grace. You just come to church as your normal function, but you don't actually seek to benefit. Or that you take the Lord's Supper like it's some kind of magic pill for spiritual energy. No, what you do is engage your soul in devotion to Christ, treasuring his word, clinging to his promises, meditating upon his death and resurrection and the spiritual power available to you. Well, brethren, are you abiding in Christ? Are you coming daily and pleading for his help that you may live to his honor, knowing that apart from his spiritual energy, you're done for? Are you seeking him earnestly and killing everything that hinders your devotion? And do you believe, as you are attached to Christ, as you hear his word and have fellowship in prayer, that he will transform you? He will transform you. You will bear fruit. That's the goal. Is it really your goal? Are you seeking to abide in Christ? To be washed by the water of the word? That you would be cleansed of every spot and wrinkle that you have? If that's really your goal, you will hunger to be in the presence of the preached word. That word may change the way you live. May we believe that Christ is busy at work in us, energizing us for service, and the Father is pruning away anything that doesn't please him. May we give our devotion to this Lord who loved us so much he gave himself up for us. Let us pray together. O Lord, our God, we thank you for your clear instruction about our need for connection to you. And Lord, we pray that we would take heed to the warning that those who bear no fruit will be cut off. Lord, I pray that none among us this morning would be such ones. Lord, we pray that we would seek you, and in the seeking of you, you would change us. Let us not go about this with some type of self-improvement scheme. Oh, Lord, help us to rest in Christ and Christ alone, that through him we may live a life to the honor of Christ. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, Amen.